So, as part of our, as part of our family services, we have been doing a short talk at the beginning, looking at some of the reasons why faith in God is reasonable. That's something that's important because often in this world, through the media or maybe even in school or different places, we often hear people talking about faith in God as if it is something that's not really sensible. So it's good to actually look at some of the reasons why it is reasonable, and also to think about some of the arguments that people say and just think about whether they're true or not. So we've been doing that for these family services, and last time we looked at the question, can we trust the Bible? That's something that often people attack, and they say, oh, you can't trust the Bible, it's changed over time, and there's no point reading it or believing it because it can't be trusted. And we started to think about that last time, and we looked at one of the most common myths that people believe about the Bible. They say, well, there's so many different Bible translations, and we're living 2,000 years after most of the Bible was written, that it's changed over time in the same way that something changes through Chinese whispers. And we thought about that last month, and we saw that that's not actually true. That is just a myth. And that's not true because our Bibles are translated from the original sources. They're not translated from another translation, which is translated from another translation like that. But they're translated from the original sources, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And I've actually brought with me, you might want to have a look at this afterwards, this is a Greek New Testament. You can have a look through it at the funny letters. So this is the New Testament. The Old Testament is in Hebrew. I didn't have one of those to bring to show you this morning. But this is the ancient text of the Bible, of the New Testament, from which our Bibles are translated from. I'll just pass it around for you to have a little look at. Have a little look at the letters, see if you can recognise any of the letters or anything like that. Very different from English. But there are experts in Greek and Hebrew whose main job it is to study ancient languages and get the best translation possible. And so our Bibles are translated from those texts. So it's not a case of Chinese whispers. However, there's another argument that people say against the Bible, and they say this. Well, what about those original sources? How do we know those haven't changed? As they've been passed down from one generation to another, and copies have been made. Paper doesn't last forever, so from one scroll, somebody has to, when that one starts to get a bit old, they have to copy it, and so on and so forth. And so people say, well, how do we know that over time the original sources like that haven't changed? So that's an important question. And is it true that they've changed? If so, can we trust the Bible? Well, we can know that the original sources haven't changed because, here's one reason, there are several reasons, but here's one main reason. We actually have thousands of ancient copies and fragments of the Bible in those ancient languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. There are thousands of copies and fragments. And I'm just going to tell you about one of those this morning for an example. And these are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you Google this on the internet, there's lots of information. And you can actually view them online now. And these are really interesting because the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s. And it's an interesting story. These two guys, when they were a bit younger, they were out with their goats and they lost one of their goats. And this is how the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls began, with with two shepherd boys and a lost goat. And they were looking for this goat. And nearby, in one of these dry valleys, there were some caves. And so they thought, well, maybe the goat has gone into one of these caves. So what they did was, one of them was getting little stones and throwing them into the caves to scare the goat out. And as he was doing this, as he was throwing these stones, he heard the noise of when the stone hit something, he heard the noise of something breaking, like the sound of ceramic, like a pot breaking. Thought, oh, that's interesting. So he threw another one and heard the same noise. Thought, what on earth is that? And so he climbed up and he got into this cave and he found... there they are again. He found these clay, large clay jars. They're about that big. And there were lots of them in this cave. And so he thought immediately, oh, treasure. And so he opened one and looked. He was hoping to find gold or something like that inside. And there wasn't gold. There were bits of paper. There were these old scrolls inside. And he took one home and kept it for a while. Apparently, they lived in tents, and apparently he put it on top of a tent pole, on top of his tent, outside, which wasn't very good for it. But eventually, he found someone who was interested in it and sold it. And that person realized what it was, that it was a really old copy of parts of the Bible. And that happened in 1946, so it's not that long ago. And then archaeologists came, and between 1946 and 1956, over 10 years, they searched all of the caves, and they discovered thousands of these scrolls and fragments. And when they analysed them to work out how old they were over 2,000 years old. They were actually from the time before Jesus... before Jesus, from about 300 years before Jesus to about 100 years before Jesus. And many of the scrolls contained books from the Old Testament. So, this is actually from the website where you can actually go online and look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you're looking there at a copy of the Bible. This is from Isaiah, in the Old Testament, that is from about 100 years before Jesus. That piece of paper, that's amazing. It's amazing how good quality and how good condition it's in, because it's been kept in those jars. So, we have lots of these types of things. That's one example that was discovered not too long ago. And more of these are being discovered, sometimes just little fragments, or sometimes bigger scrolls. And what happened was, when they compared, this is the book of Isaiah, when they compared the book of Isaiah, the copy that they found, over 2,000 years old, with the copies we have today, they were identical. There are only some very small changes. For example, the scribe in one or two places made a spelling mistake, but that doesn't affect the meaning. Or sometimes they wrote letters a bit differently than today. But apart from that, people were amazed at how they matched up. And so we have lots of those things to know that those ancient sources, like this, there's lots of copies and fragments of the New Testament as well. But because of those, we can study them and know whether it's changed or not, and know that it is accurate, that we can trust it. So can we trust the Bible? That's another reason why we can say, yes, we can trust the Bible, that it hasn't changed over time. Okay, at these family services, we've been looking at parables that Jesus told. And so we're going to read another one this morning, and Teresa's going to come and read it for us. It's in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, and it will also be up on the screen.
The parable of the 10 miners. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called the 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But the subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you do not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put your money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take this miner away with him and give it to someone, to one who has 10 miners.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he's already had 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
I did actually talk on this parable here once before. It was over 3 years ago. I think it was when I came to visit and when we were still living in Albania. So I wonder if anyone can remember that far back. Maybe you might, as we go through some of the things I say, you might ring a bell. But I wonder, out of the children, I wonder whether any of the children would like to win a Brussels sprout. Anyone like to win a Brussels sprout? Okay, great. Okay, we've got there's some questions as we go through. And also, we will give a Brussels sprout as a prize for anyone who's sitting and concentrating and paying attention and not fidgeting too much. You'll win a Brussels sprout. Isn't that great? Brilliant. Okay, so we're actually coming to near the end of our series on Jesus' parables. We've read nearly all of them, which is a really good thing. To know a little bit about all of Jesus' parables is really good. And I hope that as you read your Bibles and read through them, then some of the things that we've learned will come to mind and help us to understand them better. And the parable that we're looking at today, called the Parable of the 10 Miners, not miners as people who dig for gold, or not miners as in people who are under the age of 18, but mina, M-I-N-A, was an amount of money back then in Jesus' time. It was about 3 months' wages, so quite a lot of money. But it's actually quite a similar parable to some of the other parables we've looked at. I wonder, for a Brussels sprout, whether any of the children, and teens I should say, we've got some teenagers as well, I wonder if you can tell me what's another parable that's quite similar to this one that we've looked at before. I wonder if you were listening carefully to the reading. There's some other parables that are quite similar to this one. Any ideas? Well, yeah. Yeah, about God giving people talents. We did see that. Well, yeah, that's true. Here you go then. Well done. Enjoy your Brussels sprout. Anyone else? Can you think of any? Can you think of any other ones about someone going away, giving people a job or giving people something to do, and then going away for a long time? There's some other parables about that. Yeah. What do you think? That's true. That is about someone going away. I'll give you one for that. I'm really thinking about someone who is in charge, an important person, who left some people to do something somewhere and then went away. John?
Is it the farmer that made some servants that look after his fields?
That's right. Yeah, it was a vineyard. But yeah, that's right. He was a farmer. There you go. Brilliant. Okay. Well, there'll be some more questions later on. So if you haven't won a Brussels sprout yet, you'll have a chance later. So, similar to some other parables, Jesus told several parables with this theme of a master or a king going away for a time and what people should do while the king is away. And we're going to think about why that is. So, but first of all, let's just go through this parable again. So this is a parable about a nobleman. And this nobleman is going to become king. He's not king yet. He's still an important person. He's in line to the throne. And the time comes where he is going to become king. But in order to become king, he has to travel to a distant country, it says, to have himself appointed king. And then he could return and reign. Now, why would you have to go to a distant country to be appointed king? That seems a bit strange. Well, actually, this is exactly the kind of thing that happened in Jesus' time in the Roman Empire. Caesar was in charge of the whole of the Roman Empire and all of the kingdoms that were part of it. So he would decide who would be the... they were called client kings, so the kings of the different region. Caesar would decide who would be king of each of those regions. And so whoever was going to be king would often have to travel to Rome, way over there, and meet with Caesar and be officially appointed before coming back and reigning as king. So actually this was something that made complete sense to people at that time. And it's exactly what Herod the Great had to do. He had gone to Rome and been appointed king and come back. Before the nobleman left to go and be appointed king in a distant country, we read that he called some of his servants together. He knows he's going away for a long time, and he doesn't want his servants just laying around doing nothing while he's gone. So he calls them together, and we read that he gave each of them some money. A mine, as we said, which is about 3 months' pay. And he said to his servants, "Put this money to work until I come back." Put this money to work. That means invest it, use it for something good, trade, buy and sell, put it to good use, make some profit with this money. So the nobleman is saying to them, "I'm trusting you with this responsibility, with this money, and I want you to put it to good use." And the nobleman left. So this parable and other parables of someone important going away for a while. Why do you think Jesus told lots of parables about this sort of thing? I wonder if, for another Brussels sprout, I wonder if any of the children and teens can think about that and give us an answer. Why do you think Jesus told so many parables about someone important going away for a while? And, yep. I'll give you a Brussels sprout for that answer. So Dylan said, because when Jesus died, he would go away for a while and then come back. And that's right, yeah. So the reason Jesus told so many parables about this sort of thing is because he knew he was going to be going away for a time. And we're actually told in verse 11 that Jesus told them this parable because he was near Jerusalem. And it says, and because people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So people were expecting that Jesus, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he was going to do something, maybe a big miracle, and make himself king and bring the kingdom of God that he was promising, where there would be complete justice and God would reign. But that wasn't going to happen. Jesus knew that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be killed. And he knew he would rise again. He knew he would return to his Father. And he would be away for a time. And so Jesus wanted to prepare his followers for what would happen. And it's interesting because an important part of the story of Jesus is what we call his ascension. That's when Jesus rose and went to heaven to the Father. And Ascension Day was not long ago, a few days ago, I think, which is the time when the Bible tells us that is actually when Jesus was kind of crowned king of all. So it's very similar to this story with a nobleman going away to a distant land to be crowned king. That's a picture of what has happened with Jesus, that he has been crowned, he's on the throne of the whole universe. Anyway, back to the story. So there they were, the servants. They were left on their own. The nobleman had gone away. How would they get on while he was away? Well, almost as soon as the nobleman had left, something really bad happened. His subjects, it says, the people of the country, rebelled against the nobleman who's going to become king. They didn't want him as their king. And so what they did was, it says they sent a delegation after him. They sent a little group off to Rome to try and speak to whoever it was to try and stop this person becoming king. They sent this delegation and saying, we don't want this man to become our king. They didn't want him ruling over them. And they probably had their own man that they wanted to be king instead. So almost immediately there was this rebellion. A lot of the subjects rebelled against the king while he was away. Now, I wonder if you remember last time, this might ring a bell, last time when I talked about this parable 3 years ago, I talked about Robin Hood. Okay, I wonder if you can remember or whether you can guess, what's the similarities between the Robin Hood story and this parable? Can anyone work that out? There's some clues up there, especially on the right. You have to try and work out who that is on the right and what happened during the story. Oh, again, for another Brussels sprout. So Dylan said people rebelled against him, but you haven't told me who he is. He wasn't King John. There was another king. I'll give you one more chance. Who was the other king in the Robin Hood story? Oh, I bet you'll kick yourself. Go on then, Anna. Yeah, it was King Richard. But what happened with King Richard in the Robin Hood story? What happened to him? No, they didn't kill him. What were you going to say? No? Go on, John. Yeah, in the Robin Hood story, King Richard left. And it's actually, that's the true part of the story. We did have a king called King Richard. And he did leave for a long time. And when he left, his brother, King John, tried to become king in his place. That's actually a true story. And lots of people joined with Prince John and kind of rebelled against Richard. They tried to take the throne from him. And there are others who didn't. There were others who remained loyal to King Richard. And the story of Robin Hood is about that. Robin Hood is a legendary story, but it's based on this true incident of someone who remained loyal to the true king. And that meant he was made an outlaw and he had to live in the woods. And it was difficult for those people who were loyal to the true king. But they waited, hoping, looking forward to the return of the true king. And it's also a bit like this. Has anyone either read the book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, or seen the film? Surely some of the grown-ups have probably read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Have you read it? Brilliant. Okay, fantastic. Who is King of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? Who's the king? Can you remember? Have a look. He's in that picture. I'll give you a clue. He's an animal. The lion. Yeah. I'll tell you what. I'll give you some more Brussels sprouts because it'll give you some energy as well. Here you go. Oh, yeah. I'll give Lenny and Rosa, and you can come and... Oh, well done. Ready? Here's a couple more. Oh, here's one for Celeste, too. They're actually chocolate for all the grown-ups, wrapped in Brussels sprout wrapping. So in Narnia, the king is the lion. Can you remember his name? Does anyone know his name? Aslan. Yeah, Aslan is the king. He's a powerful but good king. But in the story, Aslan goes away for a while. In the first story, when The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, actually I think it's the second one in the series, but the first one written, Aslan is not there at the beginning. He's not in Narnia. And the White Witch has usurped his throne. She's made herself queen while Aslan's been away. And lots of the Narnians have joined her. But there are these groups who haven't. There's these other animals and different creatures who have remained faithful to Aslan and are waiting with hope for him to return. And there's a really nice bit in the story where Aslan finally returns and he sorts everything out and he rewards those who have been faithful to him. Okay, back to the story. So it's quite similar again to this story of a king going away and thinking about what do people do while the king is away. So, in the story, one day, the nobleman finally returned. He was king now, even though some people tried to stop him becoming king, he had actually become king. And he returned to find that many people hadn't been loyal to him, had rebelled against him. But we read that he sent for his servants, the ones that he had given the money to use and invest, and he was glad to find that at least some of them had remained loyal to him. So we read that along came the first one. Oh, there's the servants, there's his crown on his head. Along came the first servant, and we read that when the king questioned him, he said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." So even though the king had been away for a long time, even though many people around weren't following the king anymore and had rebelled against him, this servant had remained loyal and had used that mine and invested it and had made 10 more. So what was his reward? The king said to him, "Well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Wow. So now the nobleman was king. He actually needed people to help him run his kingdom, people who he could trust. And so because this servant had shown that he was trustworthy and that he'd got on with his work while the king was away, he knew he could trust him. And so he gave him even more responsibility. He put him in charge of 10 of the cities in his kingdom. Fantastic. And then the next servant came along and said to the king, "Sir, your minor has earned 5 more." He also had made use of the time, of the money, and he hadn't made as much as the first person, but he'd still done a good job. And so his master answered, "Take charge of 5 cities." Again, the king knew he could trust this man, and so gave him responsibility. He became governor of 5 cities. But then the third servant came along. And the king asked him, "Okay, what have you done with your minor?" And the servant said, "Here it is. I've kept it safely for you." And he opens this bit of cloth, and there's the money inside. He said, "I've kept it buried, hidden away, safe, and here it is." The third servant had actually done nothing with the minor. He'd done nothing with what the king had given him. He had taken absolutely no steps at all to try to invest or trade or try to use it for something else. And he gives the worst excuse ever. He says, "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and you reap what you do not sow." So he's basically saying, "I was afraid of you, so I didn't even try." That doesn't make sense. He's basically saying, "Because I knew you expect a lot, I chose to do nothing." That's his excuse, really. And, well, the king doesn't accept this excuse. He says to him, "If you knew I was a hard man, you could have at least put the money in the bank, where it could have earned at least something." The servant actually had just simply disobeyed the master. Maybe, some people think, maybe he was thinking, "Well, I'm going to hide this and see what happens, see whether the king does actually come back or not, or see if this rebellion succeeds, and then I'll know where the money is." Not sure if that's true. It seems more just like he just didn't obey. He just didn't take any steps. Now, do you think the king put this man in charge of any cities? No. Why not? Why not? What do you think, Ben?
Because he didn't get any extra because of the
city's control. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he showed that he couldn't really be trusted, that he didn't try at all. He didn't make use of what he was given at all. And so the king gave that minor to others. So, that's the parable of the 10 miners that Jesus told his disciples. Now, just want to think just a little more, just to close, about what we can learn from this parable. And I think there are 2 main things. The first one is this. One of the biggest decisions that we all have to make in our lives is this decision. Are we going to recognize Jesus as Lord? Now we look today at a parable. A parable is an illustration. It's not a true story. The story of Narnia is not a true story. The story of Robin Hood is kind of half true and half legend. But the story of Jesus is the true story that we're all living in. We're all a part of this story of this king who's away for a time, but the Bible promises that he will return. And so this is one of the reasons why I love this parable, is because we can actually all find ourselves in this true story. We are just like those servants. There's a king on the throne, the Lord Jesus. And the first question is, are we going to recognize him as Lord of our lives? Are we going to recognize him as Lord in our hearts? And what are we going to do about this? Even if many other people around us, like there was that rebellion in the story and people were rejecting the king, even if lots of people around us don't believe or say there's no God or say all sorts of things against Christianity or Jesus, say some of the things that we've been thinking about, you can't trust the Bible or all sorts of things like that, even if other people are doing that, what are we going to do? Are we going to follow other people, or are we going to make that decision to be faithful to the true king? To be like Robin Hood, or to be like those animals in Narnia who were faithful and waiting for Aslan to return. God wants us to recognize Jesus as Lord and to wait for the return of the king and remain loyal to him. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, that while we wait, God doesn't want us to do nothing. He doesn't want us just to wait. You know, if you go to the dentist or something like that, you're put in a room where you just sit there and you don't really do anything. Sometimes they might have some magazines or you might get your phone out and check emails and things like that, but you're really just sitting waiting. That's not the kind of waiting that God wants us to do while we wait for the return of the king. He wants us to wait, but actively be getting on with serving him. He wants us to be like those good servants in the story. Your life is a gift from God because he made you. How are you using your life? God wants us to put our lives to good use. Jesus has given us gifts and abilities. Every person has different talents, different things that they're good at. He wants us to put those to good use, to serve him. He's given us lots of things. He's given us the message of the gospel, the good news of God's love in Jesus dying on the cross for us. He doesn't want us to hide that away and bury it in a bit of cloth underground. He wants us to share that with others. Being loyal to Jesus means serving him with our lives as we wait with eager expectation for his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the parables that Jesus told. In many ways, they are just very straightforward and simple stories, but yet they tell us about the true story of why we're here and what you want from us, and they are so profound and helpful. And Lord, we thank you for this story and for the reminder of your return one day, that we are a people waiting for you to return to reign as king. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful to you and help us to wait with hope, with expectation, but to wait actively serving you with the things that you've given us. I pray for all of the children and teenagers here. Pray that as they grow up, you'll help them to find out what gifts and abilities you've given them, and how best they can use those for good, to help other people and to glorify you. And I pray for all of the grown-ups here as well, Lord. Help us with the time that we've got to use our lives for something worthwhile. Help us to use our time and our gifts and abilities to bless other people and to serve you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that when we do that, we're doing what's right and there's great reward. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.